Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Now I want you to know that I know what you feel like. Fifth day of a conference, last hour of the conference, and you're stuffed, aren't you? I sat at a Thanksgiving meal, course after course has come, and I felt stuffed with turkey, filled to the gills. And there comes Grandma through the kitchen doorway with another big tray, and we say, "Grandma, no more, no more. No more turkey, no more dressing." Then she says, "But it's pumpkin pie." And we say, "Well, we have room for pumpkin pie, Grandma." And anticipating your stuffed condition as I prepared, I thought I would bring a message that would be pumpkin pie-like, somewhat light and somewhat easily digestible. We've been dealing with kingdom aspirations. And now this hour, I want to bring to you biographical sketches and lessons. Biographical sketches and lessons. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come and you have stirred the waters in this place. And we thank you for the great hope that diseased souls have come and bathed themselves and have been healed and have been strengthened. And we ask, Lord Jesus, Spirit of the Lord Jesus, that you wouldn't stop stirring yet. We pray and we plead that good might yet be done for our souls and for the advancement of your kingdom. So move among us, we pray, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, continue to walk up and down the aisles. And may we sense your robe brushing up against us this hour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A pro baseball scout gives himself to hunting for and finding great talents who will eventually become Major League Baseball players. Now, most baseball prospects are discovered in high school leagues where the cream rises to the top and then is skimmed off by the Major League draft. Young man from Holland, Michigan, Randy Van Hecken from our hometown. He went to Holland High, drafted, went through the minors a couple of years, and he made it as a major leaguer for the Detroit Tigers. That's the typical way of entering the major leagues. But a really earnest pro scout doesn't restrict himself to scouring just the high school leagues. You see, a really good scout, in his drive to find great players, becomes very creative. For instance, in the mid-1940s, a Brooklyn Dodgers scout plucked Jackie Robinson, not out of the high schools, but out of the then segregated Negro leagues. Or in the 1970s, a Detroit Tigers scout saw a prison inmate named Ron LaFleur playing baseball in a state prison sandlot and signed him to a major league contract that eventually made him the Detroit Tigers all-star center fielder. And a recent movie called The Rookie, some of you may have seen that, tells the true story of a high school teacher and coach named Jim Morris, an over-the-hill old man being signed by a Tampa Bay Devil Ray scout, and the scout refused to be put off by Morris's old age. Now, this series on kingdom aspiration has sought to inspire believers to enlist their God-given talents to God's glory and His kingdom's advancement. As a result of this series, I hope we see that we need to earnestly scout for gifted laborers whom we can send out into the fields that are white unto harvest. Some who are here need to seriously consider, am I such a man who should pursue the gospel ministry? But many good prospects here may disqualify themselves with the objection, oh, I just don't fit the mold. I'm just too old. I just don't have the right personality. I just haven't taken the right path. And you know, it's possible that kingdom scouts, too, can suffer from a like restrictive, narrow-mindedness. But in reality, listen to me, there is no right path. There is no single, the right personality. There is no single, the right mold for a man who would be a gospel minister called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this final sermon, in keeping with this theme of Hebrews 13:7, remembering those who spoke the word of God to us, for there are many in our lives who have spoken the word of God to us, I'll be enlisting a number of biographical accounts of Christian leaders, some of whom we know personally, whose stories can rouse us to creatively dare great things and think new thoughts in our quest to expand God's kingdom. And I will be organizing these biographical scraps under six main headings. Six main headings, and then we're done. Come with me firstly to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's my first main heading. He's a man who has spoken the word of God to us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just a little biographical sketch here. Lloyd-Jones was born in 1899. He settled in Wales. His dad was a dairy owner who struggled to support the family. D. Martin was raised among cows and manure. At age 11, Martin recklessly was preoccupied with soccer as opposed to academics. And a sharp-eyed schoolmaster who was very irritated with the athletic fixation of Martin at this time, wasn't doing his studies well, but saw him to be a very competent mind, rebuked him there in the middle of the city square while he was playing soccer. Martin, if you do not study hard, and if you do not get a scholarship, then there'll be no further education for you. And that terrified Martin, thinking that his life from age about 14 on would be dedicated to manure and milk. And as a result, realizing he would have no further options, he put his hand to the plow and worked very hard, gave attention to his schoolwork, so that by the age of 16, he became a scholar with distinction. And he had great academic accomplishments. Young people, if you think that your early education is insignificant, you're dead wrong. You waste the early years, you may lose great opportunities for the future. By the age of 16, he had accomplished enough that he was given access to St. Bartholomew's Medical School. And there at St. Bart's in London, he was noted for his striking abilities. In fact, he was noticed by the most renowned physician of the day, a man named Sir Thomas Horder. Horder saw Lloyd-Jones' gifts. Horder would walk about the hospital there at St. Bart's with a whole herd of medical students behind him. And he would go from bed to bed and make his genius-like diagnoses. Well, one day, he made a diagnosis of a woman. But it turns out a couple of days later he was dead wrong. He was found out to be dead wrong because this young whip named Lloyd-Jones had, in contrary to Horder, diagnosed it was the spleen problem of the woman. And when later on among the young students Horder was determined to be wrong, he was embarrassed, but he was also very impressed by the striking capacities of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And by the age of 26, Lloyd Jones seemed to be destined to great distinction as one of Britain's finest physicians. However, the hound of heaven was on Lloyd Jones' heels. He didn't go into medicine because further on, in 1926, he turned his back on medical fame and committed himself to a life of preaching the gospel during an era of dead formalism and superficial religion. Lloyd Jones had no theological training when he entered the ministry at age 27. He leaped directly into a pastorate in Sandfields, where he engaged in evangelistic preaching that was crowned with many conversions. Eventually, and by the way, you think of how he cut his teeth preaching there week in and week out. One pastor told me yesterday that he asked an older pastor when he was a young man, "What about my preaching? What about the inadequacies of my homiletical labors?" And the old pastor said, "Don't you worry about it. It's nothing that a few years of week-by-week preaching won't work out." And so it was with Lloyd Jones. And eventually he was asked by the aging G. Campbell Morgan, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, if he would become Morgan's assistant. And eventually, Lloyd Jones succeeded G. Campbell Morgan as the pastor and minister at Westminster Chapel. And he became known for his penetrating logic and his spiritual fire. When he first got to Westminster Chapel, it was a large cavernous building with enormous balconies and only a couple of hundred people there in the chapel. And Lloyd Jones used to gather on Friday nights with a discussion group underneath the chapel. And they would discuss certain topics. And one night the topic was, "What can we do to fill Westminster Chapel?" Lloyd Jones typically would listen and then speak only at the end. He listened for about 45 minutes. "We need to have a better music program. We need to have," this is way back now in the early 1900s or mid-1900s, "we need to have a band. We need to have something that will draw people in." After about 45 minutes of such chatter, Lloyd Jones stood up and said, "I know how we can fill Westminster Chapel. We'll take out an ad in the London Times and say that the minister will be preaching on the Lord's Day in his swimsuit. And that'll fill Westminster Chapel." And then Lloyd Jones sat down. Yeah, that would fill Westminster Chapel with thrill seekers, but not with God-fearers. And month by month, year by year, he preached the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, and he packed out Westminster Chapel. And he ministered to the people of God during the war, and we know the multiple volumes of his expositional works, "A Mighty Man of God as a Servant of the Lord Jesus in the Kingdom." Now, having seen D. Martin Lloyd Jones in that sketch, let me just bring one lesson from his life. And that's this: the best path to ministry is not necessarily plucking a youth out of high school, sending him directly to Bible school, then seminary training, to be then immediately ordained into the pastorate. That is not necessarily the best path to ministry, because such a path, high school, into Bible college, into seminary, into ordination, is oftentimes a result of immature emotion and not mature evaluation. Evaluating a man by 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. If it's merely immature emotion, you may end up with a credentialed professional, but not necessarily a biblical pastor. And oftentimes, as a result of this immediate movement through these paces, pulpits in our nation are filled with incompetent preachers, and flocks are oftentimes shepherded by carnal pastors. 2 Timothy 2:2, we saw, says, "Entrust to faithful men these things." Proven men, reliable men. And sometimes the best course for a young man is to go through high school, work hard, and then to move into a professional trade, maybe head off to college. And there he studies maybe engineering or accounting or gets a teaching certificate. Don't misunderstand me by saying those things, best of men, are irrelevant for you. My own son is studying now to be an engineer, and I hope that God will use him in that field of labor for his life. And it's a great field of labor for you who do such things. And it may be then, after that, to put a man, after he's established himself as a man of God, as a godly husband, he takes husbanding 101. And then he takes fathering 202. And he takes churchman 303. And you see, he's not moving away from his goal, but he's really giving a foundation for his ultimate goal. Pastor David Merrick, my dear brother from the Grand Rapids Church, out of high school, stint in the Navy, went to the University of Iowa, got an agricultural degree from Michigan State University, worked in the Extension Service, working with farmers in agriculture there in Michigan, contemplated going for a PhD, but then the church tapped him on the shoulder and said, Dave, we want you to pursue the ministry, theological study, off to TMA for 4 years, and this is a mighty man pastor in Grand Rapids. So my first biographical individual and heading is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. A second heading is the two witnesses. The two witnesses. And here I am loosely enlisting this phrase from Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses, to speak about two men who become very influential in our circles. If you go to the Trinity Pastors Conference in October, the last few years, there have been, in my mind, two peculiar witnesses who have been mighty and edifying. And the two witnesses I have in mind are Albert N. Martin and Ted Donnelly. Now, these men's experiences strikingly contrast D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' experience. Because for these two men, Martin and Donnelly, the hound of heaven, much earlier snatched them up by the scruffs of their necks and put them off to labor in theological study and ministerial activity. I want you to ponder with me then these two witnesses. Let's begin with Ted Donnelly. We're very familiar with him this week. Ted Donnelly, I did some research on this. Ted Donnelly was raised in a confessional Christian home, and he had a good intellectual grasp of the gospel. He says, I was raised in a classical, good old-fashioned Northern Ireland home. He learned a classical education with Latin. He was apparently a bright youth at the university. And he said, at this time, I aspired to be an academic. He loved books. But then, during the last year in his college experience, he was struck with the lostness of his soul, and he was saved. And upon being saved, he became convinced that he ought to dedicate his gifts and his abilities to the cause of the kingdom. And so 14 months after his conversion, he says, I wouldn't necessarily recommend this, but still, it's interesting how the Lord works. 14 months after his conversion, he went into the seminary at the Reformed Theological School Seminary of Belfast, and then he finished his seminary training at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He graduated from there in May of 68 at the age of 25. Now listen to me. At the age of 25, he became a pastor there in Northern Ireland. And after 5 years as a pastor, and he may tweak some of these things, but after 5 years as a pastor, he was called off to the Isle of Cyprus to labor as an overseas missionary. But in order to get to Cyprus, he had to detour first to Athens, where he would learn to speak contemporary Greek. Then he went to the Isle of Cyprus and labored there for a year and a half. And then due to a strange providence, people thought that he was some kind of an international spy of sorts. We can understand that. He does have some 007 traits, doesn't he? Well, he said, at that time, the usefulness of my ministry ended there in Cyprus. And as a result, he returned to Belfast in 1975 and he engaged in pastoral ministry there ever since. And now he's almost 60 years old and he says this, "And Mark, I've pastored for nearly 35 years and there's a lot of experimental value in that, isn't there?" And what he's saying is he has been laboring long. And with the long labor comes an awful lot of wisdom, doesn't it? So we're looking at the two witnesses. Now, this is strikingly different than D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The first witness was Ted Donnelly. The second is Pastor Albert N. Martin. Pastor Martin tells me he was saved in high school. And as a senior in high school, yes, he was a very passionate fellow, so it seems. He witnessed to his fellow students. He then went off to preach at a downtown mission for down-and-out drunken men. And then he began to preach open air in the street corners. And as he began to preach open air in the street corners, he would get invitations. "Well, why don't you come and preach in my church?" And he went and preached in churches. Then he began at age 18 to pursue a theological education at Bob Jones University. He was there studying for 2 years, and during that time, he ministered often in a little missionary work in Augusta, Georgia. After 2 years at BJU, he transferred over to Columbia Bible College and got a bachelor's degree there, finishing up approximately at age 22. He was asked at that time at Columbia to stay and labor and be the assistant dean of men, but he apparently wrestled with the higher life emphasis of Columbia Bible College, and chose instead from age 23 to 28 to labor in an itinerant ministry, preaching Lord's Day after Lord's Day at different churches. Again, cutting his teeth early in life as he learned how to preach the Word of God. And then, finally, at the age of 28, he became the pastor of the, I believe it was then called even Trinity Baptist Church, but it was of Essex Fells, New Jersey. And was it the Cracker Box at which he preached? So there is the thumbnail sketch of Albert N. Martin's biography in ministerial preparation. So these are the two witnesses. Now let me just bring this lesson, a lesson from these two witnesses. And the lesson is this: intense and early theological training can forge a very useful kingdom weapon. Now listen very carefully. Intense and early theological, and we could say academic and homiletical, intense and early theological training can forge a very useful kingdom weapon. And I suggest to you, these two witnesses are extraordinarily useful in the kingdom of heaven. You see, though I spoke earlier of snatching up a man by the scruff of his neck later on in life after he's more mature and more established, that is a good and wholesome thing. But there are disadvantages to that. A disadvantage of snatching up a man later, let's say he's pursued engineering, or even accounting, or even possible medicine like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and only after having been a time into the study, or a time even into the profession, to tap someone on the shoulder, sometimes it's very difficult to uproot a man from all that he's involved in at that stage of life. First of all, he's an older man. By now he may have multiple children. He may have financial obligations. His children may have educational obligations. This may be exorbitant for a church to support such a man as opposed to a younger man. Further, the man now has divided interests as he now tries to go off and study theological things while he may have a professional dimension to his life and a husbandly dimension and a fatherly dimension of growing children. That's a complex way to live. Further, he has the disadvantage and handicap of an older mind, which could potentially academically handicap him. An older mind. Think with me about this. In the forging process, a blacksmith pulls the glowing steel out of the fire, right? It's been heated and heated and heated. And it comes out red hot. Now, once he pulls it out, he has a certain brief window of opportunity to do the bending and the forging and the molding to make that piece of steel what he wants it to be. He's got to beat it and hammer it into the desired shape, whether it be a horseshoe or a shovel or a real sleek sword. Now, we know this to be true with our own minds. I believe profoundly it's true. We come out of the womb red hot, glowing. And our minds and our persons can be molded into what we will be. In the window, as the hotness begins to cool, that's kind of a brief window. You think of a little child coming with his mother from the Dominican Republic. The child learns English in about 8 months. The mother, after 8 years sometimes, still has a difficult time grasping the English because the mind is not nearly as malleable. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. There are certain moral and spiritual implications to that, but there are also vocational implications to that proverb as well. It means that there is an age, a brief age of opportunity. And I believe when we think of theological preparation for men, there is something to be said about striking early while the iron is hot. Seizing young men's minds during the formative years. There's a word, there's a reason why that phrase is used. The formative years where the young man is malleable. You know, those years of college and post-grad seasons. Think of Moses. Moses was seized by God very early. He was at the palace university in Egypt. And he learned, became a competent enough man to write the Pentateuch. God had a plan for this early training in Moses, shaping and forging the mind to make it suitable for its life vocation, and maximum usefulness and maximum efficiency is important. And it's important to think about doing it before the mind cools and becomes brittle. I'm 44 years old now. My son is studying to be an engineer. I go down into his room. And I just briefly look at his physics books and his calculus books and all of those equations and all of those figures, and I get sick to my stomach at the thought of this old brittle brain trying to be molded to be able to grab hold of that stuff. And any of us will say, you know, when I was young, I could memorize things a lot easier than I can right now. I've got to give a lot more hammer blows to my brain now to get my brain molded into what I actually want it to be. See, I believe there is a great advantage in using early years for concentrated mental and theological forging. Linguistic studies, systematic studies, hermeneutical studies. And by using these early years, I think, and I'm just appealing to these two witnesses, the Lord can, by this early preparation, forge a very sleek sword that can be a great weapon in battle. I mean, if all you got is a shovel, use it in battle. I think there are a lot of us pastors who are here may feel like, all I am is a shovel, Lord, but I'll take this shovel and I'll swing it at the head of the enemy. But you know, if we can get real sleek, well-balanced swords that can be used with the greatest of agility, shouldn't we think about seeking to forge them and contemplate doing it early in life? Now listen to me. My plea here then is, in our strategy of snatching mature men, and that's basically been the strategy among our churches. In pursuing this strategy, let us not discount cherry-picking extraordinary young youth, catching them early, taking them under our wings, and forging them during their college years. Now, I am not calling for any new innovation. I am appealing to historical tradition. Just contemplate this. John Flavel, read about him. John Owen, George Whitefield. When did they study theologically and linguistically? Started in their teens. Labored at Oxford. Started as very young, malleable men. Jonathan Edwards. David Brainerd. Young men. Started at Yale. I'm not calling for any new innovation. I'm referring to historical tradition here. John MacArthur. Talbot Theologicals. You think John MacArthur is a pretty agile sword as a weapon in the kingdom of God? I do. Studied very, very early. Let me just give a sample of what I believe are peculiarly competent men among us. It's only a sample. I could add many more. Ted Donnelly studied early. Albert N. Martin studied very early. Gary Hendricks studied very, very early. Thrown in as a very young man behind a pulpit. And I bet he wasn't nearly as slick and agile as he is now back then. And I bet the people of God had to labor through many tedious and irksome attempts. But those early years fashioned a pretty beneficial weapon, didn't they? Alan Dunn studied early. Jim Sebastio studied early. A man in Western Michigan named Joel Beakey. Some Banner of Truth books he's published. He labors there with the Heritage Reformed Church in Western Michigan. He got a PhD early from Westminster Theological Seminary. His study began early. And I've had a friendship with him, and I'm just amazed at how prolific he has become in his writing. Writing books, theological journals, his preaching ministry. How can he do, I ask him, how in the world do you do all of this? He's also the headmaster of the Puritan Reformed Seminary in Western Michigan. We are sending one of our men to Beakey Seminary. I say, how in the world do you do it? He just says, well, I'm a plotter. Oh, he's a plotter. He was crafted very early, and this enables him to accomplish many, many things. Highly productive in kingdom work. I think of Ecclesiastes 10:10, the statement which says, but I know of a young man who was told this statement when the young man thought, well, I'll go off and just minister in an inner city ministry and seek to save souls. I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. I don't need exegetical study. And one man said to him, quoted Ecclesiastes 10:10, young man, sit down. If the axe is dull, he does not sharpen its edge. He must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage in giving success. You sharpen that axe early, and you can take down more trees with fewer swings. If you sharpen early. So I'm referring to these two witnesses, and this lesson is intense and early. Theological training can forge a very useful kingdom weapon. Now, I will admit, regarding this early cherry-picking of striking young men, there are certain risks involved, aren't they? I was speaking with Randy Pizzino about this a few weeks ago. He says, now I know this approach isn't as cautious, Mark, and I know such would involve more risk. And so it is when you're grooming, not a seasoned saint necessarily, but you're grooming a novice. A novice isn't yet ready to be an elder. No neophyte is to be an overseer. We're talking about grooming someone with the hope that he may one day be qualified to be an elder.
But I believe that we have biblical precedent for such a thing.
Jeremiah was taken very, very young. As was John the Baptist. As was Timothy. As was John Mark. And oh, with John Mark, there was a sputtering start along the way, wasn't there?
But eventually, he became very profitable.
Oh, I know there are some Elishas, and maybe the lion's share will be the Elishas, who are pulled away from the yoke oxen labors and placed alongside Elijah. I know he was probably an older man, at least he was receding like some of us are here.
But you see, I believe that we ought to ponder this idea of cherry picking, though there be risks.
Randy said this to me, but Mark, kingdom work often involves holy risk taking.
And he quoted Acts 20:22, where Paul says, behold, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. We can't think that we can sit like a chess master hovering over the board and knowing what the 6th, 7th, and 8th move ahead is going to be. But to lean out of our understanding, trust in the Lord as far as we know. So ponder that lesson from the two witnesses. And that leads me then, thirdly, we've seen D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' biographical sketch. We've seen the two witnesses. Now, thirdly, my third main heading is Randy Pizzino. You ever been a heading in a sermon before, brother? Randy Pizzino is my third heading. Again, we're dealing with that theme of Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, and imitate their faith. Church history is a blessed schoolmaster, isn't it? Randy Pizzino was raised in a pastor's home. He was a pastor's kid. He said, I had warm and urgent feelings in my heart toward the ministry from a very young age. He says this, though, my father never applied the slightest pressure to me. Not from the outside, he says, but the inside, there began to percolate this internal pressure. He says, so that one Sunday morning, I was constrained to tell the church my aspirations, and the old dear saints cried and shook my hand, and I eventually went off to Bible college. That would be Piedmont Bible College. But he said, you know, my most profound education was at the knee of my godly pastor father. And I want to tell you, Mark, he said, he never reached out and grabbed my hand. In fact, he never even touched my arm on this issue to try to pull me into the ministry. But I was able to observe my dad's devotional life year after year and his study life and the way he handled pastoral emergencies. Well, he would visit homes. He said, I went to hospital rooms with my dad and saw the way that he encouraged saints. He listened to his dad's family devotions. He had one-on-one discussions with his dad. You see, we find that basically he was trained much like Samuel was trained at the University of Eli. Randy was trained at the seminary of his godly dad pastor, tutored under his dad's hand, forged eventually into a mouthpiece for the people of God. So he went off to Piedmont Bible College, and after 5 years of theological education, those 5 years of intense percolating preparation in the ministry, Randy became a pastor, listen to me now, at the age of 23. No, I'm not necessarily recommending that age, but Randy did say, I think in some small way the Lord has honored this path, and I agree with him. The lesson I want to bring is this. The Lord often uses pastors' sons in filling pastoral positions. The Lord often uses pastors' sons in filling pastoral positions. Remember, we're scouts, aren't we? We're looking for prospects for the kingdom. I want to make a personal confession to you. There was a time for many, many years when I personally detested the father-son sequence in the pastorate. I'm just sharing with you my heart and the way I was. I detested it. And why? Well, I think because it smacked of a sickening royal line, a line of royalty, somehow blue-blooded. This man is a clergyman and his son will be a clergyman. Very distasteful to me. But you know, after years, I've pondered God's natural way of handing down vocations from father to son. I've watched your athletes in the South, Archie Manning, Mississippi. Isn't there another Manning somewhere? A Danny Manning has got the same bloodlines, got like chromosomes, was able to watch his daddy's throwing style, was able to talk with his daddy. Are we surprised that there's a Danny after an Archie? Ken Griffey of the Reds, Ken Griffey Jr., Bush 41, Bush 43. Is it really that strange that a son would follow in the footsteps of a father? Wasn't that almost always the way? A farmer would have a son, and what would his son do? Be a farmer. And still we see that today. An accountant has a son, and he oftentimes becomes an accountant. An attorney has a son. A doctor has a son, often becomes an attorney or a doctor. What's so surprising about this? Really, when you ponder it, not much. You think of church history. Matthew Henry, don't you love? I love Matthew Henry, especially when he says note. And you read what he says after that. Where did he get such wisdom? You read that twin biography of Philip Henry and Matthew Henry. Philip Henry was Matthew Henry's dad. My brother Dave says Philip Henry is one of the most pithiest men who ever walked the earth. And Matthew Henry would sit at the lap of his daddy in family devotions, and I believe that's the lion's share of his content for his commentaries. Further, we see that John Flavel was raised in the home of the Reverend Richard Flavel. Gardner Spring writes this in Power in the Pulpit. Again, we're assessing this lesson of how the Lord often uses pastors' sons in filling pastoral positions. By the way, I'm not saying this because I have four sons and I'm confident they're going to go in. No, right now my son is studying for engineering and my other one probably is going to go in the same course. I'm doing this because I desire that there would be prospects, the best of men, who would be able to be brought into the ministry. And I do not want to discount an important source and pool out of which we can draw competent men because we have some preconceived notions and distastes. You think if a pro-scout discounted the Dominican Republic as a source for pro-baseball players, he'd be a fool. That's a rich pool of prospects there. And so, too, we must not discount the pool of pastors' sons. Gardner Spring says this. The great law of the Jewish school, that the priesthood should be hereditary, though abolished, is not yet without meaning. It is in some sort the law of nature that the child should follow the calling of the parent. He may be supposed to have peculiar faculties and training opportunities not afforded to other men. One young man said to me yesterday, I love to read Jonathan Edwards. Oh yeah? Who is Jonathan Edwards' daddy? The Reverend Timothy Edwards. Who is Jonathan Edwards' granddaddy? The Reverend Solomon Stoddard. Good bloodlines for the pastoral ministry. Ways of thinking, ways of training are handed down, giving great opportunities. We ought to ponder this. We ought to consider this. Even you look at the history of New England, there are dozens who come from that family tree of Jonathan Edwards. So if you hold leery cynicism like I did regarding father-son pairs, I want you to be willing to reevaluate. Otherwise, we could write off a very promising source of prospects for the filling of pastoral positions. Let's go on to fourthly, my fourth of six headings. John Bunyan. John Bunyan. These last three are briefer than the first three. John Bunyan was born in 1628 near Bedford, England, into a tinker's family. Some of you young You know what a tinker is? It has nothing to do with tinker toys. A tinker was a blacksmith who worked in assorted metals, from heavy iron to kitchen cooking utensils. And regarding John Bunyan, due to morally bad peers in the Bedford Grammar School, his father yanked him out of the school. See, you weren't the first to be in homeschool. Yanked him out of the school without any further education except from personal study. And I assure you, as I go on and speak about John Bunyan, he didn't have a 4.0 GPA. We look at his life after he was pulled out of the school. There was a degree of wandering aimlessness, and eventually he signed up for a stint in the Parliamentary Army, where he became quite a notoriously sinful fellow, and then he returned to tinkering in Bedford. And the women in Bedford knew of John Bunyan, and they all were fearful of the thought that their sons would become like Bunyan the tinker, the notoriously evil man. But then he also heard some other women speaking about their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd never heard that kind of discussion before. They attended the Puritan Free Church, pastored by a man named John Gifford, who himself had been a notoriously wicked man. And the biographer of Bunyan says this: under the threefold influence of the women, Gifford the pastor, and Luther's commentary on Galatians, the tinker was forged into that force whose name would become known throughout the English-speaking world. The man who shepherded the Bedford flock, then was thrown into a prison for 12 and a half years, and during that time, he wrote such great works as Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War, which are basically immortal among the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was this? John Bunyan the tinker. You see what we're doing here? We're looking at prospects. Is there the right path, the right mold, and the right personality for a man who would be a kingdom laborer? No, there's not. Concerning Bunyan, eventually we find after 12 and a half years in prison, Charles II, the king, relented in his muzzling the nonconformist preachers who were not allowed in their pulpits. And if they did preach, they were thrown into prison. That was the problem with Bunyan, who was in jail. Bunyan was let out, and he was able to preach. And he began to preach in various places, even preached in London. Now, London and English society is a very class-conscious society, right? And the idea of a tinker preaching, and ladies with carriages and parasols were coming to listen to Bunyan preach. The biographer writes this: even in London, when Bunyan preached, he attracted throngs of people. The story is told that Dr. John Owen, you know him? 16 green volume John Owen, very complex, very striking in his thinking John Owen, highly educated John Owen. The story is told that Dr. John Owen was one of Bunyan's frequent hearers in London. And when that erudite and highly educated divine was sneeringly asked by Charles II, "How can you go and hear the tinker preach?" Owen responded, "I'd give all my learning to be able to preach as well as the tinker." Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble born. It's the Lord's way to take the base and the weak things of the world, to shame the strong things and the wise things of the world. Here's my lesson regarding John Bunyan. The Lord uses even uneducated and broken pottery to carry kingdom water. The Lord uses even uneducated and broken pottery to carry kingdom water. There's a young man in my church. He was a drunkard. He was addicted to crack. He was an immoral man. And about 8 years ago, 9 years ago, the Lord saved him. And I don't understand it. The guy got his, he doesn't even have a high school degree officially, he has a GED that he picked up when he was deep into his 20s. I don't understand it regarding the lack of education this man has. But when he opens his mouth and when he speaks, he displays a mind that has Samson-like strength. And he displays a penetrating concept of theology and practical life that amazes me. Where in the world did this guy come from? And it makes me think. It makes me think when this man stands up and preaches, he's got a terrible pedigree. He's got a terrible background. He's got no education. It reminds me of how Amos was scoffed at. And in 7:14, Amos said, "I am not the prophet. I am not the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people, Israel.'" And I'm not going to argue with God what he did with Amos, and I will not argue with God what he will do with tinker-like men. There is no the right mold, the right personality, the right path. That leads us to our fifth heading, and that is Craig Sietsema. Probably never heard that name before unless in a sermon early. This is my fellow elder. S-I-E-T-S-E-M-A. Craig Sietsema. He's my fellow pastor at Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, and I am convinced he is one of Christ's choicest servants. In high school, he displayed a very muscular mind, and he opted to pursue a bachelor's degree in art. But then he realized if he wanted to eat, he better pursue something else. So he did then go into business, got in a corporate headquarters with an insurance company, and he came to the Grand Rapids Church, where he became a man of the highest churchmanship nobility, a pillar in that church. Craig aspired to the ministry during his early into mid-20s. Craig informed the elders about this, and he enrolled in the Reformed Baptist School of Theology, which met quietly on Saturday mornings. But Craig, in his pursuit, he was not a man chomping at the bit. Got to have pulpit time. Got to have lectern time. He was so subtle and so humble in his aspirations for the ministry that most people in the church were unaware of his aspirations. I was aware. I was teaching in the School of Theology. He was one of my students. And I was struck by the combination of his mental brilliance and his sincere humility. He was a man of godliness and sober-minded judgment. He was a man of meek maturity. He wasn't a pushy aspirant. I think of that passage in Luke 14:10, where when there is a banquet that is held, do not come and sit at the front seat, but go sit at the back. Then you might be invited forward. That was the modus operandi. That was the character and trait of Craig's behavior. I even remember there was a time when I was in Grand Rapids and I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and I hit a passage in Mark 9, and Craig Sietsema disagreed with me on it. And he came after I preached, and he sat and talked with me and expressed how he thought my exegesis was inappropriate and the conclusion I drew was not proper. He prudently challenged me. And that registered in my mind that this is not a yes man. When I speak of humility, I don't mean the guy who always says, yes, pastor, whatever. No, I'm speaking about a man who could be iron sharpening iron. Maybe sparks, but there's great sharpening benefit to have such a man. He walked with God for years. He was a man of Spartan churchmanship. And then when the early 90s came, and we in Grand Rapids thought of planting a church out on the coast of Lake Michigan there in Holland, who would go? Decided that Chansky would go. And when Chansky said, "All right, I'm willing to go, but I'm willing to go on a condition. And that is, you let me take Craig Sietsema with me." You see, I had seen this diamond in the rough. And Craig, the man of humility, working at the insurance company headquarters in Grand Rapids, uprooted his family, moved way over to near Holland, Michigan. In the wintertime, it's sometimes 2 hours on the road to go back and forth. He does it every single day. But Craig has a servant's heart. And what a blessed windfall this man is to me, this Craig Sietsma. The lesson I would bring from Craig Sietsma is this. Christ's shepherds are not chiefly recognized by their public people gifts, but by personal holiness and humility. I'm going to repeat the lesson. Christ's shepherds are not chiefly recognized by their public people gifts, but by personal holiness and humility. Young men, I've talked to some of you young men. The quickest way to make sure you never get into the ministry is to act like an impatient, arrogant prima donna. But the highway into the ministry is to be a humble and meek man. Mark 9:35. He who wants to be first of all would be last of all. And if I could give a word of advice to young men, hang it on this text. Young men. 1 Peter 5:5. Here's your text. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. If it's proper, that you be exalted. And that leads us then to my sixth and final head in these sketches and these lessons, and that is a man named John Girardo. You may not even know who he is. If you're a southerner from South Carolina, you might. John Girardo. D.N.D. Kelly's book. Douglas Kelly, Preachers with Power, speaks of John Girardo. He was born in South Carolina in the 1820s. He entered college in his late teens. You read his biography, he had a dread conviction as he was in college. He wasn't a Christian. He was terrified by the thought of his falling asleep, dying, and splitting hell wide open. So he slept with the lights on. He was so afraid. Conviction came to his heart. He soon realized then that the only way to have peace was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he finally found it in the arms of his Savior's promises. In his biography it says this, I clapped my hands after this. The sun shone brighter, birds sang sweeter, breezes blew softer. Let me say, young people, it doesn't always happen that way. But sometimes it does. But eventually you find out this is my Father's world, and in the rustling grass, you hear him pass. You see him everywhere. But for Girardo, we find he went then to Columbia Theological Seminary, taught by J.H. Thornwell and B.M. Palmer. And he was known, Girardo was, for having a penetrating mind. He was no mere ivory tower theologue, but it was clear that he was a lover of souls. And listen, his love of souls gushed out to the point where, when he labored there, as a theological student, he organized in the city an evangelistic chapel that he had put together by seizing an abandoned warehouse. And there he would call in the prostitutes and the indigents and the destitutes. He would bring them into this warehouse and there he would preach to them. You see, he wasn't a man like Randy Pizzino said who liked to live in the shadow of the chapel bell, but rather he built a rescue mission 100 yards from hell. That's the kind of a man that Girardo was. In fact, let me just read to you a little section as he himself was a great preacher known for his gift and preaching skills, and many high society southern churches wanted him to be their pastor. But he refused because he was convinced that he had a mission, listen to this, to the Negro slaves and that underclass population in his community. That's what he was called to. He writes this, having rejected after being licensed to call to a larger and important church, which had very few Negroes connected with it, I accepted an invitation to preach temporarily to a small church which was surrounded by a dense body of slaves. The scenes on Sabbath were very affecting. The Negroes came in crowds from two parishes. Often I have seen, a sight I reckon not often witnessed, groups of them double-quicking, that means jogging, double-quicking in the roads in order to reach the church in time. Yes, trotting to church. The white service, as many Negroes as could attending, being over, the slaves would then pour in and throng the seats vacated by their masters. Yes, cram the building right up to the pulpit. I've seen them rock to and fro under the influence of their feelings, like wood in a storm. Ah, what singing, what hearty handshaking I experienced after the service. What a man was this competent John Girardeau. What a heart for downtrodden, hell-bound souls. My last lesson then from John Girardeau was this. The Lord's true shepherds will be recognized not chiefly by their love for theology, but chiefly by their love for souls. The Lord's true shepherds will be recognized not chiefly by their love for theology, but by their love for souls. Pastors, members of churches, young men who after the service huddle over in the corner with the other theologues attempting to untry strange new doctrinal knots may make fine seminarians, but they probably won't make very good pastors. So when you're scouting about the kingdom, looking for those prospects, ponder the issue. Does he love souls, and does it show? Is he a man who's mixing it up with the youth? You want a mighty man mission? Whether you're called to be minister or not, mix it up with the youth. Love them. Ponder the implications. Ponder their potential. Is he a man who is eager to greet and offer hospitality to the visitors? Is he a man who's able to take the struggling sheep under his wing and minister comfort? Is he one who resembles the chief shepherd? One word about the Lord Jesus. It speaks of, and the bowels of his compassion erupted. It's the Greek word splungidzimai. Does he have Christ-like bowels? Christ saw the sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion for them. That's the kind of a man that you want as a prospect for the kingdom of God. So those are my six heads and the six lessons. And just in conclusion to this series, beloved, the pagan Midianites surround our churches, and we need the best of men for the battle. The best of men. John Wesley put it this way. Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God and souls, and I care not a straw whether they be scholarly clergymen or earthy laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the very kingdom of heaven. May God give us such a lot of men. May the Lord make us wise scouts, and may he give us such mighty warriors. And best of men, what about you? What are you going to do with your little day? What are you going to do? Well, now it's done. All the preaching is done, and all of the teaching is done. And the conference is basically over right now. I was struck by what Scott Carter said a few days ago. He said, this is a blessed room for many of us. Because for many of us, we were converted in this room. The Lord harvested us in this room. This room is really a field from which a bumper crop has been harvested. That's a great room to be here. Some of you know because you've been here for year after year after year. The Lord Jesus, it seems like once a year, the Lord Jesus
comes down to this field, and he brings some servants with him, and they have bushel baskets, and there's blessed harvesting that takes place. This field is harvested. What a glorious thing! And it may even be that this week, and I believe some souls have been harvested during this harvest season. What a blessed thing that is! But basically, it's over now. The sheets have been tossed into the hallways, and the suitcases have been packed up, and the vans are stuffed real tight, and one more meal, and we're gone. And the servants, they've packed up their things too, and they're on their way out of the field. But you know, the implications for someone who is hellbound and hasn't yet been harvested for the kingdom to be collected into a bushel and taken safely into the barn, the thoughts of that and the implications of that make me shiver when I think of the long, eternal, dark winter that you may have to go through because you wasted this harvesting season. Think of Jeremiah 8:20. The harvest is ended. The summer is past. And we are not saved. That makes me shudder. But though the servants are gone and it seems like the harvesting is over, listen, the Lord Jesus still lingers. Bartimaeus realized he had one opportunity. One opportunity. The blind man, one opportunity. And Jesus was in the region. He heard about it. What did he do with this one opportunity? He didn't waste it. He shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And when they told him, "Old man, shut up," he said, he shouted all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Listen, I'm telling you, young person, girl, boy, older person, the Lord Jesus is still lingering. And you need to sit there in those yellow or orange chairs while we're done preaching, and you need to shout out from the depths of your heart now, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when the devil tells you with doubt, shut up. You know what you need to do? Shout all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when you go home, you keep shouting. I told the boy last night, I have resolved that if I get thrown into hell, I'm going to get thrown into hell with a case of laryngitis. Because all my days, from here until 70 or whatever I get, I'm going to shout every day, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And my Lord Jesus tells me that such faith is the saving stuff. It says in the Gospel of Luke that the publican beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And he went down to his house, justified. Isn't it a blessed thing to be justified? To be able to stare death in the face. And to be able to look at death, though you'd be a wispy old lady or whatever you are, to be able to look at death and that dark silhouette and those fiery eyes, and to be able to say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" What better is there to have than that taunt in your mouth and in your heart? Young people, let me ask you, what dragon is there back at home in your closet that you know if you are to have Christ and His salvation, you need to go home and slay it? Is that dragon more precious to you than being justified? What a fool you would be to make such a choice. May God have mercy on you while we're sitting in these chairs to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." My Bible tells me for such, though he's passing by, he stops in his tracks and he calls you to him. May God have mercy. Let's pray. Then let's sing a hymn. Then let's meditate. All right? Let's pray first.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your providence that brought us here. We thank you for this room. And we thank you for the great opportunity it brings. And Heavenly Father, we ask that it wouldn't be wasted. Spirit of God, we ask that you would harvest souls even yet this season. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.